encouraging day for me. Service this morning. I doubt that a congregation anywhere in the country had had a better lesson than we had this morning here. And then the prayer service this afternoon, a good number gathered in the little auditorium here for study, for prayer, and some 16 men leading prayers concerning things that really concern us all. And if we really believe that the Lord hears prayer, as I do, then we can believe that even the prayers that were offered tonight will make a difference. I can remember one of the first prayer services we had of that kind when we prayed for some individuals, and I wondered if it would make a difference. But I can tell you now that some of them obeyed the gospel not too long after that. I don't know what part the prayer had in it. God knows those things. He just told us to ask and leave the answering up to Him. And most certainly He does it. Appreciate so much your presence here tonight and the encouragement that you've given concerning the lessons that we're presenting. Last Lord's Day, we began this series of pointing out on Lord's Day morning that God has spoken. God is our Creator. And when God speaks, there's every reason that the creatures should listen. But on Sunday evening, we pointed out that this is the only way God has spoken in the Scriptures. This is the only thing we can be sure is the Word of God. We can't have confidence in our feelings. We can't have a confidence in traditions. This we know is God's Word, and it's the only thing we know to be God's Word. But sometimes people raise questions. And perhaps the question that is most often asked, and perhaps one that's most difficult to answer, is this. If this is God's Word, and if this is what we are to accept as authority, why are there so many different interpretations of the Bible? We have people claiming to believe the Bible who believe all kinds of different things and who practice all kinds of different things. And if the Bible is God's Word, why would people not be able to understand it so that their actions would be united or their actions would be the same? Let me point out to you that some of the explanations are just not satisfactory. Some tell us that God did not really intend for us to understand. That's hard to believe just on the very face of it. When you write a letter to someone giving directions, you want them to understand those directions and follow those directions. And if God is speaking to us, He surely wanted us to understand what He was saying and to do what He wanted us to do. In fact, in Ephesians 5, verse 17, the Holy Spirit caused Paul to write, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." I'd point out to you that this is not to say that we will understand every mystery that may be contained in the Scriptures, but we can understand God's will for us. He wants what He wants us to believe and what He wants us to do. God did intend for us to understand it, or He wouldn't have told us to understand it. But there are others that say, well, God really intended there would be a diversity of faith. I recall reading in a book that was written by a preacher who claimed to be a preacher of the Lord's church, in which he said the Spirit leads people in many, many different directions. But I do not believe the Lord ever intended that His people should go off in all directions believing different things. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and verse 10, the writer said, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Those two suggestions, therefore, that God really didn't intend for us to understand, or that God intended there would be a diversity of faith and belief, they're just not tenable. Sometimes people say other things. The fact is that there are not many different interpretations of the Scripture. This may seem a strange thing to say, but the fact is they're not. Only one interpretation is possible, and anything that is different from that is a misinterpretation. Let's look at the word interpretation just a moment. And I took this from a large set of books called the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I think five volumes, quite a production. And under the word interpretation, they had this observation. A person has interpreted the thoughts of another when he has in his own mind a correct reproduction or photograph of the thought as it was conceived in the mind of the original writer or speaker. It is accordingly a purely reproductive process involving no originality of thought on the part of the interpreter. In other words, God put a thought into words, and we have interpreted it when we have in our mind the thought that was in the mind of God when he inspired the word. Now he continues, the moment a Bible student has in his own mind what was in the mind of the authors of the biblical books when they were written, he has interpreted the thought of Scripture. And so if we have exactly the thought that God placed in the Scripture, then we've interpreted it. If we do not have that thought, if we have some different thought, then we have misinterpreted it. Now, in our modern time, it's difficult for people to admit that there are those who misinterpret the Scriptures. But I think we have been much too much influenced by what is sometimes called postmodernism. It's a philosophy that's become very, very prominent in our time. The postmodern mind declares that there's no such thing as objective or universal truth, that all so-called truth is purely subjective, being culturally conditioned, and that therefore we all have our own truth, which has as much right to respect as anybody else's. Pluralism is an offspring of postmodernism. It affirms the independent validity of every faith and ideology and demands in shrill tones that we abandon as impossibly arrogant any attempt to convert somebody, let alone everybody, to our own opinion. And so when we say there's just one interpretation and everything else is a misinterpretation, that flies in the face of modern thinking. But if there is truth, if God has spoken, then that's the way it is. I would admit that I may be the one that's misinterpreting it. I'm not speaking proudly, but I'm just saying that if you have two or three different ideas that are supposed to harmonize with some truth in the Word of God, then some of those ideas do not harmonize. Some of those ideas are misinterpretations. In fact, only one could truly be an interpretation. Surely God could inspire a book that can be understood. If God made man, he could inspire a book that man could understand. And if it is not understood, the problem is not with God. The problem is with the interpreters. It may be with me, but it is with whoever is interpreting and does not understand what God is saying. Differences over what the Scriptures teach are not new. In fact, if you go back to the New Testament, to the times of Jesus, you find disagreements among those who even profess to take the Scriptures as authority. Let's look at some passages. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, the 22nd chapter, to verses 23 and through 32. Before we begin reading, let me just observe that Jesus is here in confrontation with the Sadducees. And Jesus and the Sadducees both confessed the inspiration, the authority of at least the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. They agreed on that. But they disagreed. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. Jesus did believe in resurrection. They did not believe that the Scriptures taught the resurrection of the dead. Jesus believed they did teach the resurrection from the dead. So they come to Jesus with a question. Beginning of verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now that's a proper statement of what was contained in the Old Testament. Now there was with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And then you can just almost see them say, right now, how is he going to answer that? He believes in resurrection. How is he going to figure that one out? Well, let's see what Jesus said. Let's just continue reading. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, oh, what is this? You are mistaken. Would Jesus say a thing like that? Yes. Why would Jesus say that? Because Jesus believed there was such a thing as truth. And what they said was not in harmony with truth. Therefore, they were mistaken. Jesus wasn't being ugly. Jesus wasn't being bigoted. Jesus was simply acknowledging the fact that there is such a thing as truth. And anything that does not agree with truth is error. It's mistaken. It's a misinterpretation. But Jesus had more to say. He said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. And you can almost imagine them. You're saying, we don't know the scriptures? Why, we are scholars. We have been trained in the scriptures all through our lifetime. It's possible even they might say we can quote the whole Pentateuch. And there were those who could in those days. Tell us we don't know the scriptures? Well, that's what Jesus said. For the fact is they had just taken one or two scriptures or three that agreed with their position and ignored all others. In fact, just a little bit later, Jesus brings to their attention a very simple passage of scripture from the very Pentateuch on which they stood, and showed that they hadn't considered the implication of it. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Jesus said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead long before that. But he said, I am the God. Now, Jesus says, is God the God of the living or of the dead? Well, if he's the God of the living, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still living, even though their bodies had been placed in the grave. They had never even thought of that. They didn't know how to answer him. That was a scripture they hadn't considered, even though they were scholars. And many times today, there are people who know a lot about the Bible. They can quote a lot of the Bible. They can answer questions about the Bible. They can make arguments from the Bible, but there are scriptures they have never, never considered. David was just telling me about a discussion he had with a pastor or a preacher just this past week, in which he was asking some questions, and David asked him a question. He didn't want to talk about it. He hadn't considered it. He didn't want to face the implications of it. He didn't really know all that the scripture taught on the subject that he was discussing, not knowing the scriptures. But Jesus wasn't finished. He said, you're mistaken not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. That was really their problem here. They couldn't figure out how God could possibly work out a problem such as they had posed when one man had, or several different men had had the same wife. They figured God couldn't figure it out, and so it just couldn't be. Well, God can do a lot of things that we don't understand how he could do, the way that he could accomplish it. But if the scriptures say God does something, God does it. If the scriptures say God will do something, he will do it. We may not understand how, but God will do it when he promises. And you may not realize it, but this very fact, not understanding the power of God, is responsible for many, many of the differences that exist among religious people today, particularly scholars, so-called, theologians, who are claimed to be experts in the Scripture. They don't know the power of God. Let me just tell you about a very, very prominent preacher of a past generation who had this explanation of the feeding of the 5,000. He said that no woman, mother or wife, would be willing to see her son or her husband go out into the wilderness without a lunch. And so doubtless all of the women had seen to it that their husbands and sons had a lunch. But they wore those flowing garments, as you've seen pictured so many times and we talk about, and they had it hidden in the folds of their clothing. But when they started getting hungry, each one was unaware that the others had food too, and they thought they were the only ones that had any food. And they were afraid if they took it out, since everybody else was probably hungry, somebody would take it away from them. And so they had kept it hidden. But when Jesus said, "I'm going to feed all of you," then everybody just brought out his lunch, and everybody had a lunch. Took up to a basket full after it over with. Now, is that an interpretation? That's no interpretation. There's not the slightest hint of that in the story itself. That why would a person work so hard to come up with that kind of an explanation? He didn't know the power of God. He couldn't believe that Jesus could possibly feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, so he had to come up with some kind of an explanation, some kind of a misinterpretation to try to prove that the people had enough to eat without some kind of a miracle. There are other such efforts made from time to time. In fact, if you look in various books, you're going to find all kinds of different dates for especially some of the Old Testament books. You're going to find those who are saying that the book of Daniel was actually written 200 years after Daniel lived, or that the 40th chapter, beginning of the 40th chapter, the rest of Isaiah was written long after Isaiah died. Well, why do they believe that? I'll tell you why they believe it. Because in those chapters of Isaiah and in the book of Daniel, there was prophecy of things that were going to happen in the future that was so explicit that they could not believe that anybody could anticipate events so far in advance and describe them so perfectly. And so they say, well, it just had to be written after the event took place, or just before the event when it could be foreseen. Why would they say that? They don't know the power of God. They don't understand that God can know the future. If this is God's word and God knows the future, then don't be surprised if God tells what's going to happen in the future. Now, much of it's not there. God hadn't undertaken to describe every little event that's going to take place in all the future. He hadn't tried that. But he has given enough evidence of future events, which, when they take place, would give evidence of the fact that this is the word of God, for only God can know the future. And so many of the differences that exist among religious people, what they believe, are differences that grow out of the fact that they do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. That explained the differences between Jesus and the Sadducees. But Jesus also had some differences with the Pharisees. Turn with me to the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew. We touched on this last week. In Matthew 15, you find Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, Jesus and the Pharisees both believed that the law of Moses was given by God. They believed in the authority of the Old Testament. In fact, the Pharisees were champions of the law. They really believed it was from God. But Jesus and the Pharisees disagreed about some things. They disagreed, for one thing, about whether a person had to wash his hands before he ate. That had nothing to do with germs. It had to do with ceremonial cleanness. After all, a person might have touched a Gentile out there in the marketplace. And if he did, that would make the food that he ate contaminated, so he needed to wash the Gentile off his house. Not the germs, but the Gentiles, or the sinner, as it might be. Washing was essential as far as the Jews, the Pharisees, were concerned. And they disagreed about another thing. Jesus taught that when Moses said, "Honor your father and mother," that meant that when father and mother got old and needed to be cared for, that it was the responsibility of the children to care for their parents. The Pharisees didn't think so. Well, what explains the difference between these, the Jesus and the Pharisees? Well, let's just read, beginning with verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" There was not a word in the Old Testament saying that they had to wash their hands before they ate food. Not a word. It was tradition that had been created by the elders, by the theologians among the Pharisees. Now he goes on and talks about this other. God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple,' is released from honoring his father or mother." Did the law say that anywhere? No. The law didn't say that. Who said it? The Pharisees, their tradition. "Thus," he said, "you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Many of the religious differences grow out of the fact that some accept tradition as equal in authority with the Scriptures. It's not a matter of this is what the Scriptures teach. It is a matter of our tradition teaches this. Our church does it this way. Or the fathers have done it this way. Or whatever, something other than the Scriptures. And so we have differences. Some following only the Scriptures, some following tradition as well as Scripture. And so you have a difference today, just as there was a difference then. Well, let's look at another one. John the Apostle, turn to the book of John, had a difference with some brethren, apparently, even. Let's begin reading with verse 18. Now, this is after Jesus rose from the dead, and John and others were out fishing, and Jesus came to them and first gave Peter opportunity to confess him three times, just as Peter had denied him three times. And after Jesus had told Peter to feed his sheep, verse 18, Jesus said to Peter, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" That would be John, of course. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren, that this disciple would not die. That was the report. John never going to die. Why? Because of what Jesus said to him. John disagreed with that. John says, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Is this a different understanding? Well, no. It's one understanding and one misunderstanding. John knew that Jesus didn't say he was going to die. Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to you? But they made something else out of it. They said, oh, John's never going to die. Why did they misunderstand that? Well, I'm suggesting to you that there is a human love of sensationalism. We love something that's sensational. And so we tend to stretch things and change them just a little to make them more and more sensational. Have you ever noticed that when a report about someone's sickness goes mouth to mouth two or three times, it gets worse and worse and worse. And sometime it even goes beyond that. My father-in-law reported meeting some fellow walking across the street. He said, "Oh, I was sorry about your son-in-law, Sewell, to hear he died." My father-in-law said, "Yes, I didn't know about it." Things, you know, you just a little, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And I think that's what happened here. After all, we like to, if preacher's coming, we like to have something big and important to say about him. I saw an advertisement one time, said, "Come and hear the preacher that baptized Pat Boone's mother." So what, you know? But this is something sensational that could be said about him. I've seen some remarkable advertisements of preachers that were coming for meetings. Well, I remember one had about 16 different things about him, that he was a world traveler and a writer and a television personality and a promoter. I don't know what he's promoting, wrestling or boxing or what it was, but he was a promoter, that's what he said. And just imagine if you could announce that we've got a preacher coming that Jesus said would never die. And he did live to be pretty old, older than any of the other apostles. That's not what Jesus said. It's just the love of sensation. And I believe that accounts for an awful lot of error, misinterpretation. Turn with me back, just for example, I think in our effort to point out the fact that we have prophecy in the Scriptures, we can get carried away. I heard one fellow that used Nahum, the second chapter, and verse 4 as a prophecy of modern traffic. Now you just think about the interstate, 285, at night, and see if this doesn't describe it. The chariots rage in the streets, they jostle one another in the broad roads, they seem like torches, they run like lightning. Yep, that's it, 285 traffic. No, that's not what that is. It's just a description of the preparations being made in Nineveh for battle. That's all, and it was chariots, wasn't SUVs or sports cars or anything like that. It was chariots. But that's not. Just look at the context. It's not a proof. But why would it? Well, we want to say something sensational. And so many of the prophecies of things that are going to happen draw crowds because people love the sensational. I'm old enough to remember when a full-page ad came out in the Chattanooga Times announcing the end of time right at hand because of what was taking place in Ethiopia when Mussolini began to rebuild the Roman Empire by invading Ethiopia. Mussolini? The Antichrist? Well, John said Antichrist had already come, but Mussolini fizzled. He didn't make it. Then it was Adolf Hitler. Without doubt, he was the beast of Revelation or the Antichrist, and he was going to gather all the... But it wasn't Adolf Hitler. And then it was next Stalin, and preachers preached it, and they had big page ads of big gospel meetings in which people would learn all about what's going to happen in the world tomorrow. But it doesn't happen. Year after year, all these prophecies that just don't happen. Is there prophecy in the Scripture? Yes, there's some prophecy in the Scripture. But the effort to try to tie it to these things is simply an appeal to sensation. And so many of the passages that are used to try to tell what's going to happen in Israel, particularly, have already been fulfilled a long time ago. Even the 25th chapter, 24th chapter of Matthew is a chapter that's read, and it's all going to happen here. It's already happened, the most of it, except for the coming of Christ. Why? An appeal for sensationalism. But there's one more, and this is one of the most significant ones. In the 4th chapter of the book of Matthew, with which most of us are familiar, we have a disagreement between Satan and Jesus about a passage of Scripture. Yes, Satan actually undertook to interpret Scripture. The first temptation, of course, involved asking Jesus to turn water or to turn the stones into bread. And Jesus quoted the scripture. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He said, "I have to have authority from God." That's really what that amounts to. This is what I'm going to do. We'll talk about that a little more later next week. I can almost hear Satan say, "Oh, you're one of those chapter and verse men, huh? You've got to have a scripture." "Well, I'll give you a scripture," he said. So he took Jesus, according to the fifth verse of the fourth chapter, up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, way up high, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, lest in their hand they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." In other words, he says, if you believe that scripture, you're going to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. But did Jesus believe it? Yes. Did Jesus jump off the pinnacle of the temple? No. So there's a disagreement. Satan says, this scripture tells you to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus says, no, it doesn't. Yes, it does. No, it doesn't. What's the difference? Well, Satan was trying to get Jesus to sin. And he found a scripture that he could twist to get Jesus to sin. And ever since that time, people have been seeking scripture to twist that they could get someone to sin. And I could give you some hair-raising examples of that. Or, this perhaps is a little more common, some scripture they could twist to justify themselves in the position that they now occupied. To justify some sin that the scriptures normally condemned. But here's a scripture they can twist that will enable them to do what they want to do. And I really believe the Bible's written in such a way that will take place. I believe God intended for people who want to do wrong to find an excuse to do it. In fact, go back to that story we studied last week of, you remember Balaam? When God said, "Don't go, those people are to be blessed, they're not to be cursed." And so Balaam spoke very wonderfully about the fact that he couldn't do anything but what God told him to do. But then you remember from what we studied last week, he said, "If you'll just spend the night, though, we'll see what more the Lord would want us to do," would say. And the Lord said, "Well, go on." You can almost hear him say, if that's what you're determined to do, just go on. And gave him an excuse for going, even though all along the way, God showed him you really didn't want him to go and discouraged him from going. But still, he went because that's what he wanted to do. And if you really want to do something, God will let you do it. And I believe the scripture is written in such a way that you can find some justification for it if that's what you want to do. Turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Didn't find the place in the Pew Bible that it is, but I think you can find it over just before 1 and 2 Timothy. And, of course, obviously just after 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul has been foretelling the coming of a man of sin. We will not talk about that just now for various reasons. But when he gets down into verse 9, he says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." If people must love truth in order to be saved. And if they don't love truth, what? Well, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I want you to compare that with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, and I believe it's verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." But here are people who have pleasure in unrighteousness, and what is the result going to be? They're going to be deluded. They're going to be misled. That's what this passage says. And so we get back to what John was saying this morning so wonderfully well, that what's in your heart is going to determine to a great degree whether you understand what God's Word says or not. If you're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, then what God's Word says you're going eventually to understand. It may take a while, but you're going to understand it if you really want the truth. In fact, Jesus said in John 7, verse 17, if any man wishes to do his will, he'll know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or whether I speak from God. Wanting to know the truth, wanting to do what's right, is the first and most important ingredient of knowing God's will. It's not intellect, it's not education, it's wanting to do right, wanting to know God's will and wanting to do it. That's what's necessary. And when a person like Satan wants to get somebody to do wrong, you'll probably find a scripture that will justify it. But the question is, do you want to do wrong or do you want to do right? And wanting to do right is the means by which you will be able to come to a knowledge of the truth. We've already talked about that, haven't we? In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, there's a group of people who are highly commended. These were more fair-minded. The old King James says noble, and actually in the margin of the new King James is the word noble, and I kind of like that somehow or other. It sounds really good, doesn't it? God would call somebody noble. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, just what made them fair-minded or noble? Well, I want to suggest to you first that they did not yet know all the truth. They did not yet know about Jesus, actually. But the fact is that they were already practicing what they knew. And that's an extremely important ingredient. Saul of Tarsus was practicing what he thought was right, and consequently was open to more information. And nearly all of the people you read of, Cornelius, was already doing, for the 10th chapter of Acts, what he knew to be right. And when a person is already doing what he believes is right, he's in good position to understand Scripture that may instruct him further in what is right. They were practicing what they knew. They believed in the reality of truth and error. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But when Paul came preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, what they said was, if he's right, we're wrong. If we're right, he's wrong. But they did not have the idea that, oh, well, that's your opinion. That's interesting that you think that way. You have a right to your idea just as we have a right. They didn't do that because they believed there was such a thing as truth and error and that they did not harmonize. Furthermore, they were not closed-minded. They didn't say, well, we know and we're not going to listen to you. At the same time, they were not gullible. They were not people that just accept anything. Anybody come along and says, God's Word says this, the Bible teaches this. You know, some folks are so gullible. All you have to do is just quote a passage of Scripture, and they say, well, it must be in the Bible. I heard him quote a Scripture. That was the case that the devil was a sound teacher, because he quoted Scripture, but that doesn't prove anything. You've got to look at the context. You have to look at the entire teaching of the Scripture on a particular subject to come to the truth. And in fact, that's what can be said more about them. They knew how to test the teaching. And how did they test it? Well, they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's the way we learn whether a thing is right or wrong. If the Scriptures teach it, it's right. It may be that I don't know it. I haven't understood it in the past. But if the Scriptures teach it, it's right. And anything else is wrong. No matter how certain I've been of it in the past, no matter how many of my ancestors have believed it, no matter what our church teaches or whatever, if it's in the Bible, it's right. And anything else is wrong. And this we must believe. But what that requires is effort on our part. Some people don't want to make that effort. But 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Look at two or three things here. Be diligent. This is not a thing that you just do carelessly. It's not a thing that you just half-heartedly do. It's something you do diligently. And what do? Well, you present yourself as a workman. You work to know the truth. You study to know the truth. You give diligence. And how do you accomplish that? Accurately handling the word of truth. We're dealing with the most important thing in the world, our souls. And we have what we can be absolutely sure is the will of God for us, right here in this book. And God expects us to be diligent in working to know His will. We don't assume that we know it already. Anybody that assumes he knows it and won't listen to anything else is closed-minded. The Bereans were not that. They were willing to listen. But they weren't gullible just to accept anything anybody said. They went to the Scriptures to determine if it was so. They were actively proving themselves to be workmen, diligent to please God by going to the Scriptures to know what God really wanted them to do. I want to commend that passage, that lesson to you again that we heard this morning regarding the heart. What is really in your heart? Is it in your heart that you just want to kind of follow along with what's popular? Is it in your heart that you just kind of want to do what you've always been doing and not be bothered by something that might challenge your present beliefs? Is that what's in your heart? Speak to your heart, as was suggested this morning. Say to your heart, what do I really want? If you really want to please God, I believe with all my heart that God will open the door for you to understand. But He'll open the door for you to understand when you study, not just by hoping that maybe somehow or other by osmosis or some other process, it'll just kind of come into your head. And you say, well, God will make me know. God makes workmen know. God gives daily bread to those who work for it. And God gives truth to those who seek it, to those who are hungry and thirsty for it. When you're hungry and thirsty, you say, well, I believe God will supply it. I'm just going to sit back here and wait for Him to give me something to eat. No, we don't do that. We get out and work for it. And if we believe God will give us what we need to know, that He will feed our hunger and thirst for righteousness by bringing us to the truth, what we do is get busy working for it. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. May God help us all to be honest with our hearts and honest with God, to come to know His will. He's given us a book for us to understand and to follow. And if we don't, it's our problem. It's not God's. And we can't complain if He does not accept us in the day of judgment. Can we assist anyone in obedience to the gospel of Christ tonight? Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If we can assist you in that, we'd like to do it. Shall we stand and sing?